This is tape number 34 of the Apocalypse series, and the topic would be the New Jerusalem continued. We begin with Revelation number 21 and verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it was transparent glass. A gate is a place for entry and exit. We understand that the 12 gates of the city were according to the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, and that the 12 apostles of the Lamb were Jesus' 12 disciples minus Judas, but with Paul added. Now, a gate is for entrance and exit, and it's also as a security, because one must come through the gate. What is meant by a gate? God means that we, in all our function as children of God, become places of entering in for those who are outside. Many were saved, are delivered, are blessed, are brought to Jesus, are brought into the city of God, into the kingdom of God, because one of us was a way, an opening for him, was there at the time to let him in, to give him a path in to Christ. So we become gates. But in a greater sense, the apostles are the gates which were opened to the whole world to bring men into the kingdom of God and into the New Jerusalem. But he said each gate was a pearl, and there were 12 gates and 12 pearls. And why a pearl? If you look at the reasons for this word, a pearl is generally white. And it is brought about, it is made through an injury or a suffering that the animal, the oyster, suffered. And it lets out this secretion to cover up the suffering. And the bigger the pearl would have been, the bigger the wound or the grain of sand or something else that disrupts the normal function of the animal, so that it lets out this thing and it hardens crystal beautiful white and becomes a pearl. It is like the cunning work which the Lord speaks of, that the artificers did, Hiram, that they would take sharp instrument and they would carve the wood to make beautiful lines, to make lovely architecture, lovely art. They had to carve the wood and cut the wood. Let us read this scripture on that. In the 26th chapter of Exodus, in verse 1, moreover thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The women had to take the needle and puncture the cloth just for one little thread, and hundreds and thousands of punctures that the cloth underwent in order to bring forth a beautiful cherubim, a work of art. We see that God is talking about suffering to bring forth the glory of God. In Exodus chapter 35 and verse 33, and in the cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. We are represented by the stones and by the wood. Wood is flesh, and stones also flesh, built up a household of God, a temple of God, as lively stones, the scripture said. And so we see the cutting of the stone and the carving of the wood are what the things that the circumstances that God has ordained to carve us and to make us beautiful. So we should not resist the mighty hand of God in tribulation or in suffering, for it will bring forth the beautiful works of God and the peaceable works of righteousness. The next word we see here in this verse which we want to deal with is, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. This street, the city only had one street. And let me tell you what the street was from the Word of God. In John chapter 14 and in verse 6, Jesus Christ said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That is, Jesus Christ established it among his disciples that he was the way. And the way means the only way into the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. The prophet also saw this. Isaiah 40 and verse 3 says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He was speaking of Jesus Christ. We'll read another scripture from Isaiah. We read from Isaiah 35 and verse 8 down to verse 10. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the way-fearing men, though fools shall not enter therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It is beautiful how one passage of Scripture can identify itself with the other passage by just quoting some of the things that the other passage has said and expanding upon them. The common talk are songs of many of the brethren that speak about streets of gold. There is no such word in the Bible. It is just one street of gold, and that street or that highway is Jesus Christ himself. And verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. There was no gathering place, no place of meeting, because all who are in Christ and in the Father, they are meeting with the Father and with Christ. And he says that I in them and they in me. So it will be a continuous meeting without a temple, without a building. Of course, we must consider that we are talking about spiritual things. And these are not natural things. Natural people will need natural places to meet. You need a natural house to live in. But the spiritual people, the people who have been perfected in the glory of God, they do not need to go into a building to meet, and they do not need to gather into any place to meet. They meet in the Spirit, and they commune in the Spirit, and they are one in the Spirit, and there is no separation. And then, in a natural sense, a temple would be useless, because how big would a temple have to be to hold all the glorious people of God who are scattered over all the earth? You see, we are not talking about a Jerusalem, a piece of real estate in the Middle East. We are talking about a people who will be in Christ and will meet in Christ and Christ in them. If you notice that after Jesus Christ had been resurrected, that he did not go home with any of the brethren anymore to stay with Mary and Martha and to sleep at their house at nights. He did not need to. He was a heavenly being now in the heavenlies, and the rain could not wet him, and the sun could not burn him, because he was entirely in a different realm. He was a heavenly creature. He spoke to the brethren in John chapter 14, and many of us really misunderstand it. I even heard one man speak of a dream or a vision that he had, wherein he went to heaven and he saw his mansion and how beautiful it was. All this must be symbolic. We are not against it. We are only saying that there's a lot of misunderstanding. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Taking the last phrase first, we can see that where I am, he said, where I am, he had already been in that mansion and in that place. He was standing right before them and saying that where I am, there you will be. Meaning to say that I am preparing a place for you in the heavenlies so that you will be like me. And you will be in a place where there is neither rain nor dew, and there is neither sunshine nor moonlight. You will understand when you are in the Spirit, you are in a different dimension, a different realm. You don't have to go up in the air to get into this place, but it is being prepared for you. So prepared for you that I am stepping out of this natural, this place, and you are stepping in. That where I am now on earth, you will be in the future, in time to come. And then the disciples probably began to think, we don't know where he's going. Where is he going? And he said, and whither I go, you know. And the way, you know. Because he is the way. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Those who see Jesus, those who see Jesus see the Father. Those who know Jesus know the way, for he is the way. Those who believe on him believe in the Father, for he said, I and the Father are one. So here the scripture says that in the midst of the city was a street and a way and a highway. And we see that in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus was standing in the midst of the candlestick, in the middle candlestick. He was in the candlestick, and the candlestick was in him. In fact, they had become one. In fact, the only word that God could use to explain to us, he said, they were married, and the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the bride hath made herself ready. Can we understand then what God is talking about? The Lord God is speaking to us in language that we can understand. He said, if I speak to you in earthly language and you don't understand it, then how will you understand heavenly things? And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Can you imagine an angel of God stumbling around in darkness and cannot find his way because it is dark? Hallelujah. If you can't imagine that, then you can imagine what God means, that the city is full of light and there will be no darkness. No being of God who comes forth in Christ will have any more darkness. He will be able to see in light and in darkness all the same. He won't have to have the sun to light his way. He won't have to have the moon to light his way, because the Lord that is within him is the lamp and the light. The psalmist, through the Spirit of God, said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Psalm 27 and verse 1. And Psalm 84 and verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The Lord is a sun." In Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 43, it says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." The scriptures are very much one, and a prophetic utterance is proven true because it shows itself on many other places. Many years pass between Matthew and Isaiah, and yet Matthew will bring forth the words of Isaiah, and Jesus Christ will speak these words. And he said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Thus he puts his approval upon the word that Isaiah spoke. In Isaiah 60 and verse 20, "The sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended." Now, we look at John speaking, hallelujah, 1 John 1 and 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Verse 24 says, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." These kings will be kings that are made of God, that upon whom is the approval of the Lord. For he is King of kings, and he promised that he would make us kings and priests unto God. And therefore, we see the kings coming to pay homage to their Lord and Savior in this city. So then, if this city is not a geographic location, where is it? It will be everywhere that the sons of God are. The city will minister to the world and to all those who are in the natural and in need of this ministry, and God, like a shepherd, will take them under his wings and will lead them into paths of righteousness and into paths of glory. And the enemy of our souls, the Satan, the devil, he had this world for 6,000 years, and Jesus Christ is going to take it away from him for 1,000 years and repair all the damage that has been done, which has been so extensive that when a human being sees the damage that is done to humanity and the grave destruction that has happened to the soul of man, then he feels a certain amount of hopelessness. But God is our hope, for in him do we trust that he will bring back together Humphrey Dumphrey, though he fell from the wall, and though it is said that nothing could bring him back together again, that God will bring back this world together again and bring back the beauty of holiness and the beauty of humanity, the crazy destructive creature that we see now. He will give way to a more beautiful form, something that God delights in, and we will have come back to Eden. The Garden of Eden will again blossom and bloom around us, and God will be king over all, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. The gates shall not be shut by day, and there will be no night there. It's like being in the heavenlies, where there is no sun going around, and no moon and stars, and sun rising and setting, and there is nothing of the kind. But being in the heavenlies, there will be just one eternal day. In other words, we get up in the mornings and we prepare ourselves and we go out to work in the daytime. And we watch the clock and we come home at a certain hour and we relax and we go to bed and sleep so that we might be able to get up and go out tomorrow morning again. There will be no sleeping for those sons of God who have become immortals. And there will be no going to bed, and anyone can get justice at any hour of the night or day, and anyone can get life, anyone can get counsel, anyone can get deliverance, anyone can get blessing. And so this is what God means. It is a round-the-clock ministration. There will be no end to it, no rest for it, but there will be peace shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. They talk about glory and talk about honor, and we are going to see how glorious and how honorable humanity really is for this thing that we have seen here, and this savage beast killing and being killed, destroying, lying, cheating, all that shall have been locked up in the lake of fire or in the abyss, and God will bring forth the beauty that is in man, and we shall see honorable men, and we shall see men with the glory of God upon them and in them and working through them. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, there shall be no wise enter into it anything that defileth. We go back to Matthew chapter 13 in the words of Jesus Christ himself, verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Gather up those things that offend. Gather up the chaff. Burn it. Make a bonfire and burn it. And so it's very much contrary to the doctrine which many are preaching, that we are going to go fly away and leave the earth to the sinners, and then God will burn up the earth. God said first thing he's going to do is burn the tares. The tares are going to be set to fire, and then the wheat, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Thus saith the Lord God himself. Those who work abomination, all the awful, horrible abominations that are occurring in the world today, those who work abomination and those who make a lie, they will have no part in this city or with God's people, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Praise God. We begin chapter 22 by reading this first verse here. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. I read from Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, and half of them towards the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be." Now we see that actually we're talking about a new Jerusalem, a people, that the waters, the living waters from God, will flow out towards the world. In Ezekiel chapter 47, we read from the first verse, "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood towards the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar." We see here living waters coming out from the altar. All these are symbolic in nature. It's showing what will happen from the living temple of God, the third temple, the one where Jesus Christ will live and dwell and walk and talk in. The waters will be coming out of the throne, and the throne is, as we have shown you before, the heart of the people of God. For Jesus Christ says that his sons will reign and rule with him. Therefore, he's going to reign and rule the earth through the sons of God. And here, this in Jeremiah 3:17, "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart." At this point, let us look back a little at Revelation 21 and 22. First of all, we saw no temple in the city. El Shaddai had become the temple. He was the dwelling place of the overcomers. The temple, the place that the overcomers would live forever. He was the light of the city. He was the temple of the city. He was the light of the city. And he promised that all the children of God, the overcomers, would shine brighter than the sunlight. And so it was not only his light, but the sunlight. And it's in a practical sense. They were shining like Moses' face shone when he came down from the mountain, having been in the presence of God for 40 days. Now, it reminds me of a vision that I had at one time when Jesus Christ came to me and said, "Come with me and let me show you something." And he lifted me from my bed, just the power of God lifted me from my bed, and I went out with him into the night, but the night was bright. There was no darkness there. There was a beautiful light. I could see everything, a pebble on the ground. I could see everything, although I knew it was night and it was dark. In verse 24, he said that the nations of them that are saved shall walk in it. Now, he made a difference between them that are saved and the overcomers. He said the overcomers would be the city, and that them that are saved would walk in the city. So we see the people who would be benefited from this city would be them that are saved. So we see two classes of people here, those who are saved and those who were the overcomers, which was stated in verse 7 of the same chapter. Now we come down to chapter 22. Quite likely the chapter division here is not relevant, but because the thing flows right on into chapter 22, and he's still talking about this new Jerusalem. And he said the river was in the middle of the street of it. Now can consider a big street, and in the middle of the street, a river is flowing. The river was Christ, because it said it was flowing from God, the throne of God, and the throne of the Lamb. The river was Christ, the street was Christ, and it continued on to say, and the broad street, there were trees, the tree of life, on either side of the street of it. The tree of life on either side of the street of it. This is a spiritual vision of Christ being the street, Christ being the tree, Christ being the river of life, and everything in the city was Christ. Now, let us look a little further into some Bible references as to pertaining to the tree of life. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We look back at when these trees were planted in the garden. And in chapter 1 of Genesis and verse 11, we see, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. Now the marvelous part of these two verses is that the Lord said that the tree of life grew out of the ground. Now, if the tree of life grew out of the ground, then some of the preachers and Bible men who say that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was some sort of a metaphorical thing other than a natural tree, they would be confounded by this word here, which says it grew out of the ground. And the word in verse 11 of chapter 1, which says that God made the trees, all the trees, on a certain day. Now, because this is so then, we see that Christ, then the tree of life, must have been growing out of the ground. In other words, Jesus Christ had put a tree there to represent himself, a tree with life in it. Now, someone will say, well, that's peculiar, but I tell you this, the thing is not peculiar to this scripture alone. It's in many other scriptures we find where Jesus Christ was a natural thing, put himself in the form of a natural thing, and we must go into the scriptures right now. As to why Adam did not eat of the tree of life, it's only conjecture that we can say, but one thing we do know, that there must have been something wonderful and terrible and awesome about the approaching to the tree of life. For God did tell him he could eat it. And in Genesis 1, verse 11, God did say, let the earth bring forth. And then in Genesis 2, 9, when he said that this tree of life was growing out of the ground. All this is very pertinent to other scriptures which speak of Jesus Christ as various other things. Now, in Exodus chapter 15, and in verses 23 to verse 25, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the water of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. We see in this verse, these verses here, that Jesus became a tree in Marah so that they could drink the water, they could make the bitter water sweet. And this was part of our scripture and part of the word of God, that God is indeed in our lives making bitter water sweet. That which was bitter and destructive to us, God is making it sweet. This is proven when we read verse 26 of the same chapter. And said, the Lord said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. So we see, it was Christ then who was the tree that healed the waters. And in Exodus 17, 6 and 7, we read, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, here we see the scriptures saying that Jesus Christ himself stood upon the rock, and that the rock was to be struck twice, and it would bring forth water. But I'll tell you something. Jesus Christ himself was the rock. The translation here tells us he stood upon the rock, but he stood as a rock. That is the true translation. And I'll prove it to you from the Word of God. We look at Brother Paul writing to the Corinthian brethren about the same matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Can you imagine, brethren, that they came to Marah and they wanted water, and there the water was healed. And they came again to heal him now, and they had no water. There was no water anywhere to be seen. But there was a rock standing there, and God told Moses, take the rod and smite the rock, and the rock brought forth water. So we see then that Christ was to be struck. Christ was to be struck, to be smitten by the law in order to bring forth salvation and bring forth water to us. This is the reason why God told Moses, strike the rock. And so Paul, interpreting the scriptures correctly, said that the rock was Christ. And we must understand then that Christ was the cloud that led them through the wilderness. Christ was the rock. Christ was brought forth the water. So the people drank of Christ that day, and they were all baptized under the cloud that covered them. This is even further validated by the word in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 to 19. Here we are, Peter is speaking to Jesus. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We see then Jesus Christ saying, you are a stone, a little pebble, but upon the rock of your confession, the rock that you confess, Jesus Christ, thou art Christ, the Son of the Most High God, upon that rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus here describes himself as the rock. There is another occasion, going back to Moses, where Moses did strike the rock when God told him to speak to the rock. And this is in Numbers chapter 20 and verses 8 to 11. Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock, speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts. Now, here Moses made a terrible mistake, because the word of God stated that Christ should be smitten, and that Christ would bring forth the water. But the second time, God told Moses to speak to the rock, and God did not mean that Moses should strike the rock again, because Christ was smitten once for us, and for Christ to be smitten again, it is exactly what is happening now when Christians turn around and smite one another and hurt one another and do evil against the body of Christ. They are smiting Jesus Christ a second time and bringing hope and disgrace to him. This second smiting is the one that God punishes people for. Let us look at chapter 20 and verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe me not to sanctify me to the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Now, we see then the punishment. God would not allow Moses to take the children of Israel into the promised land. And spiritually speaking, it could not be, because Moses represented the law, and the promised land represented the grace of God, the Jesus Christ, the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the crossing of Jordan. And because it represents all these things, Moses, as the representative of the law and the giver of the law, could not go over there. And it further went to prove that under law there could be no righteousness. The standard of righteousness was not good enough for grace. So Moses, though he was obedient, though he was good, God said he was the greatest man on the face of the earth, the most humble man. God testified of him. God did not allow Satan to have his body, but took him away and gave him immortality, because through the law he offered a sacrifice, repented of all his sins, and was free from sin, and Satan had no power over him. He appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. All that was very great, but God had to punish him. He did not enter the land. Now, remember, we are talking about Jesus Christ being the tree, Jesus Christ being the rock, Jesus Christ being the river, and so on. Now, here we see in verse 8 of the same chapter 20 that they said, Take the rod and gather the assembly together, as we have read before, and go down, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. Meaning to say that the his there personifies it, makes it Christ himself. And I think we have abundant proof here that it was Christ that followed them through the wilderness. And Christ was the overshadowing cloud. Christ was the water. Christ was the rock. As we have said before, it was not intended of God that Jesus Christ should be smitten a second time to bring forth water. But we see that the children of God to this day are smiting Jesus Christ by hurting one another, striking one another, chatting about one another, lying on one another, destroying the work of God by attacking the brethren and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even brethren we are talking about who are doing this. I remember long ago there was a time when some of the brethren were really persecuting me very heavily, and when I prayed to God, God gave me no relief. He just allowed me to continue to bear the persecution. And one of the sisters who was doing the persecuting had a dream that she saw the crowd crucifying Jesus, and she began to run to see Jesus herself. And when she got to the place of the cross, she saw him on the cross bleeding and dying, and oh, her heart was so pained. Here was Jesus in her dream bleeding and dying, and then she looked again, and instead of Jesus, it was me that she had on the cross. I suppose that helped her to stop persecuting me. It is necessary for us to go in some sort of a biblical history of the tree of life, so that we can understand much more about what we are dealing with in Revelation. In Genesis chapter 3, and in verse 22, God said, and the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Without going into much detail, the story here tells us that God said it was possible for the man now, who was now in sin, to go and stretch out his hand and take of the tree of life. Had he done it, just as the tree of knowledge of good and evil made him know good different from evil, and the tree of life would give him immortality, and he would live forever in sin. That would be a horrible thing for a man to live forever on earth in sin, cannot die and live in sin. So therefore God said, let us move him out. But then what we saw happen, he said he put an angel with a sword that turned four ways. And let me just drop it into your heart and leave it there for your contemplation. That the sword of God, the fire of God, was placed upon man's mind, that he could not by his own mind enter into immortality. It was placed upon his own emotions, that by his emotions he could not enter in, that by his will he could not will it and enter in, and that by his desires he could not do it and enter in. The only way he could enter in is going through the fire of God, through the sword of God. And somehow the seventh man from Adam, Enoch, must have been coached by Adam into this situation, and he found a way to walk so close to God that God took him, and he did not die, but he had immortality without dying. And so we go on with this thought of the tree of life. God speaks of wisdom as a tree of life. We look at Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 18. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. The Lord by wisdom had founded the earth, by understanding had he established the heavens, by his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew. Here again is referred to the fruit of righteousness as a tree of life in chapter 11 and verse 30. And in chapter 13 and verse 12, it is referred to again, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Proverbs 15 and verse 4. So we see that there are many attributes, many things like the fruit of the spirit that God referred to as a tree of life. In Ezekiel chapter 47 and in verse 7, he speaks here again of the tree of life. And although we had made reference to this before, the part that I want you to see here is that the tree of life, he said many trees. It was Revelation speak of the tree of life being on one side and on the other. And he said many trees were there. And now in Revelation we read that the tree of life brings forth its fruit every month, so that we understand that there were 12 different manner of fruits coming forth from the tree of life. The last phrase in this verse in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 2, it says, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Praise be to God. The devil took 6,000 years to destroy the nations of the world, and God is going to take 1,000 years in which his overcomers will bring healing to the world. Looking into the curse, we want to know what is the meaning of this curse. It said, and the curse was removed. So let's look at the curse. The Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. We see that the first curse was put upon the ground. That is, no longer would the earth produce abundantly and mightily as it had done before, but it was now going to produce less, and it would bring forth thorns and thistles, and all manner of evil weeds would come forth. Today we are affected by a lot of this evil weed. We have marijuana, we have the heroin made from the poppies, and many, many other things which destroy humanity, coming from the ground, poisons, and all that manner of thing. Before this curse, there was no such thing. In Genesis 4:11, we see another curse here. The curse that God had put upon Cain after he had killed his brother Abel. And actually, it was like something there that Cain himself had caused. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which had opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest this ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Now, actually what happens here is that God was only telling Cain what was going to happen because of his action. The earth itself would not obey him, would not give him its strength, because he had shed innocent blood. If then we think of this, how much blood has been shed since Cain? How much innocent blood has been shed since Cain? No wonder we are going into a time of great drought, when the scriptures speak of great famines that will be in the earth, because the earth will definitely produce less and less and less as we shed more and more blood. The earth then will revolt against humanity, as we have seen things happening across Africa, these great famines, and thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people are dying because of famine and drought. Lands that used to bring forth a lot of beautiful crops have ceased to produce. The war in Ethiopia caused a drought. The war in Eritrea, it caused a drought, and not only a drought, but terrible consequences of people being killed by hunger and thirst because of mankind's wickedness. The earth refused to produce. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 28 speaks of the curse for not obeying the commandments of the Lord. And Deuteronomy 27 and verse 15 speaks of the curse of any man that maketh a graven or a molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Now, we find that when it comes to disobedience, that the nations of the world are not in obedience to God. That is a thing that all the nations of the world are under the judgment of God, because the nations have wholesale gone into rebellion against everything that is God or that is godly. And I think what is holding the world together from total judgment of God is just the Christians who are in the different nations, who are still holding on to God and still praying, and for their sake God is holding back the judgment, but it will not be held back too long after now. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and from the 16 verses, cursed shall thou be in the city. 17 verse, cursed shall thy basket and the store be. 18 verse, cursed shall the fruit of thy body be, and the fruit of the land be, and the increase of thy kine and thy flocks and thy sheep. Cursed shall thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shall thou be when thou goest out, for those who disobey the commandment of God. When Joshua took the promised land, the first place he went into was Jericho, and he said, cursed be anyone who rebuild the city of Jericho. He will build it in the blood of his first son, and he'll finish the building in the blood of his last. This actually came to pass in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. Now, we see therefore that the curse had validity. It had power. When this curse was put out by God, that it had the power. In our time, we find that the Jews have given over the city of Jericho to the Arafat, the Palestinian. And we do not know what the significance of this might be, but it would seem that all the nations are now under the curse of God. For as we read different reasons for the curse, you will find that every nation and every person came under that curse. Here is a curse put upon a spot of ground, and it is amazing when you look into the history of this place after this was done. In Joshua chapter 5 and in verse 23, we read, cursed ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now, we're talking about the fight between Sisera and Israel, led by 300 men of Gideon. And the marvel of it all is that this place is a place of death. And God used the name of the place to speak of the final battle between good and evil. It said it will be Armageddon. And the place is Megiddo. And the history of Megiddo is something amazing. It goes through the word of God. Ahab was shot in Megiddo and died. Jehoshaphat died in Megiddo by going up against Necho, when God Almighty said he should not go. We find many kings dying at Megiddo, and this place has become a graveyard for disobedient men. And in our modern time, we find that the British Army went up to fight against the Turks to deliver the land of Israel from Turkish rule somewhere in the World War before the last. And this British general went into Megiddo, and when they heard his name, the Turks heard his name to be Allenby. And Allenby, in their language, meant the servant of God. And they refused to fight, and those who fought were totally defeated in this Megiddo. We find that there is a long history behind the place, but the curse is there. And God used the name to, just like he used the name Babylon, to speak of a world order that is rebellious against God. And he used the name Jerusalem to speak of those who will be the city of God. So he used the word Armageddon, thinking of the time when the forces of God will fight against the forces of evil and defeat them. And he used the word Armageddon for Megiddo. In Joshua 5 and 6 we read, then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanah by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. The ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancing and prancing of their mighty ones. And then the verse 23 spoke of the curse. So God indeed has something yet to be fulfilled in Megiddo, wherein the armies of the whole world will be destroyed, not specially in that little spot, but as God would speak the word, it will be like the battles of Megiddo. In Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 3, those who do not obey the covenant of God are cursed. In Malachi 3 and verses 8 and 9, God speaks of a curse upon the people because they rob God. Now, many of us do not think of this very seriously, but the word of God said, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. God is talking about people in whom he has invested. We have received salvation free. We have received of the hand of God blessings upon blessings. And God is saying that these people never consider that a part of their daily effort, a part of our lives, actually belong to God. And that when you actually give a tenth of your life's earning to God, you do not give God anything. You have not made a gift to God. You have given God his share of the bargain. That God has an investment in us. And that if we as Christians should reconsider our position and begin to understand that tithes is not a law. Tithes is not a law. Tithes were paid by Abraham before the law came. And because it is not a law, do we disobey God's word? And do we take everything for ourselves and use for ourselves and on ourselves? No. Because we are children of God, we will not give a tithe. We will give more than a tithe. In other words, but you must be sure not to give less than a tithe. The man who gives God less than a tithe has robbed God's portion. God has a tenth interest in you. God has a tenth interest in me. In every effort of my life, God has a tenth interest. And God is saying that we should give him more. When we understand God, we begin to give God the whole thing. We begin to give God more than a tenth. Somebody says, oh, I don't pay tithes. I don't believe in tithes. But when you check his life, he gives less. And God says that you are cursed with a curse when you rob God. Paul wrote to the brethren in Galatia about the curse and about the law. And so we find here that there's a curse of the law and there's a curse of sin. Now let's look at this again. Galatians chapter 3 from 10 to 13. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, because man disobeyed the law, because man cannot obey the law of God, and he's always either making mistakes or willful sin, then he is under the curse of the law, and he needs to be redeemed from this curse of the law. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Only faith in God can make us just. We cannot obey the law in order to be just. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, if we understand what we are reading, we are reading about a curse. We are reading now, we have come to the conclusion now, that the whole human race is under the curse, either for disobedience, either for shedding of blood, either for whatever it is, but that we are under the curse, and that the earth will not bring forth its increase, that our basket and our store will be restricted, and whatever it is, some of us will be robbed of even that which we have because of the curse. Now, then, it said, but we are redeemed from this curse through Christ. Now, what is meant by through Christ? It means that once we believe in Christ, we begin to be separated from the curse of the law. And as we live and walk in Christ, we'll walk more and more and more into the light of God and out of the curses, so that none of these curses will take us, and we will eventually be absolutely free from the curse of the law. Why couldn't we just name it and claim it? After all, if Jesus Christ is in us and we have received salvation and the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, why don't we just name it and claim it? And I'm telling you, brethren, we have partial victory in this situation. For if we should go outside and just curse all the weeds and say that the weeds should die, we would come back and find that the weeds did not obey us, because the weeds didn't hear the voice of God. They heard us, and we have not come into that place yet. I remember the time when Jesus cursed the fig tree and the fig tree died. And he is showing us that the time will come when we have this fullness of the power of what he has given us a down payment of, according to Ephesians chapter 1. So then this brings us back to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, that there shall be no more curse. It's a way down here, after the marriage of the Lamb, after the Christ and the church becomes one, and after we begin to walk in the purity and the holiness of the city of God, that the curse is removed. And so all those curses that we have named and more have been removed and will be removed at this particular time, when we have come into the fullness of what Christ is giving us now. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Now remember, he said, and I shall walk in them, and I shall talk in them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is the very crux of the matter, and the root of all that God has been promising us, that is coming forth at last. Man has come into the place where the throne of God is in the New Jerusalem, in him, for he is a part of the New Jerusalem, and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Verse 4, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Come on, brethren, we must understand the glory of what God is saying here. Right here, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Let us look at the phrase, see his face, and see if we can understand what is meant by seeing the face of God. For surely, it does not mean or naturalize looking up on the face of Jesus as the disciples did. This definitely is not what it means. So let us look into Scripture and see if we can find and understand what God is saying to us at this point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 18, we see, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This means that the more we see the glory of God, the more the brightness, the light, the blessedness of God encompasses our beings, then it is the more that we see Jesus. And this is His face. His face, therefore, is the riches of His glory. His face, therefore, is the goodness of His nature. His face, therefore, is the blessedness of His presence. And the more we see it, we are changed from glory to glory to be like Him. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This means that the purer the heart is, the clearer the vision will be. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 23, we see the word, "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" In other words, we are talking about spirit vision and not natural vision. In Matthew 15 and 14, Jesus said, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Now, we are talking about seeing the face of God, seeing the face of Jesus. And we're talking about those who are blind and cannot see the face of Jesus. We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 again, and in verse 13, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." So then we see this veil shall be taken away when men turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we see, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." We are talking then of the mind being blinded, because it is with this mind that one is going to see the face of Jesus. In John chapter 16 and verse 14, it says, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." It is the Holy Spirit, therefore, that gives us this vision that we can see the face of Jesus. The Bible tells us here that the Holy Spirit shows us Jesus. He is a revealer of Jesus. So as we walk in the Spirit, we get more and more the vision of the face of Jesus Christ, and we become what we behold. The next thought expressed here, "And his name shall be in their forehead." Now, we know that name means nature, and we are talking about the forehead. We are referring to the human mind. And it says, "His name shall be in their forehead." That means his nature shall be in their minds. Let us pick up a few scriptures which tells us this. Let us look at Ezekiel chapter 9. And in verse 1, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." It's time for destruction. We see God calling upon men to do the destruction. Take the second verse, and behold, six men. Six is the number of men. Therefore, this destruction is coming by men. Came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth towards the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's ink horn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. We're talking about judgment. When we talk about the brazen altar, we're talking about time for judgment. Six men to destroy, one man to restrain them or to save the people of God. This is the seventh man, and six is the number of man, seven is the number of perfection. So God, in the midst of the destruction, is going to save his people. Verse 3 tells us that the glory of God is gone up from the cherub where it was. Now the cherub is on the mercy seat, and the mercy seat is the sixth seal. And this is the time of destruction, therefore. So God is giving us actually a time when this thing will come to pass. And the power of God was lifted from there and gone out into the outer court. And this man with the writer's ink horn by his side. Verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said, in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. We're talking about judgment time coming down upon the young and the old alike, and upon the cities and upon the countries and everywhere, and God putting a mark upon his people. And he said, go not near anyone, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. We can see then that the mark on the forehead is the seal of the living God, and this seal is designed to protect and deliver men from the destruction which must come upon the earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22 we read, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who had also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So now we see that it is God that sealed us, and the seal, of course, is the Holy Ghost. We are going to come to that present. Here in Ephesians, we see Paul writing the letter to the brethren, giving them the different steps which they would come to, from the Word of God, accepting the Word of God, to the sealing of the Holy Ghost. In verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So we see then it is the Holy Spirit that is sealing the brethren in their foreheads. But here is another thought. In Revelation chapter 7, we see here that God has a ministry to seal the brethren in their foreheads. We will have to conclude here that the sealing in the forehead is done by the Holy Ghost through a ministry. In other words, we work with God. We are partners with God. The man does the natural work and God does the spiritual work. No man can seal another man. But if he is moving by the Spirit, when he moves, the Spirit will seal him. Now, if you look at this here, we talk about destruction, we talk about the time for sealing in the forehead. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds, that they should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. We have been through this before. And I saw another angel ascending, coming up, meaning to say it is a ministry. The fifth angel now, from the earth, from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, hurt the carnal man and the nations, said, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. So we can definitely take the word of God for it, that God is going to seal us in our minds before the enemy is let loose upon the earth. This point is borne out by Revelation 9 again and verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. That means that those who have the seal of God in their foreheads will overcome everything on earth, including radiation. In chapter 14 and verse 1, we are actually going over these things. We have been through them already. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their forehead. And this here says, two Patros atu. And that means the Father and himself. In other words, the name of Jesus Christ and the name of the Father, nature of God Almighty, were written in their foreheads. The scriptures tell us in the 17th chapter of John that I and my Father will come in and make our abode within you. So we're talking about the seal of God being the seal of God and Christ. This is carried out even further. It's necessary for us to dig into the depths of the understanding of these words. In chapter 13 of Revelation, we see something here, and it brings us closer to the understanding of what we are talking about. In the verse 16, it says, and he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. Now, this is the devil's mark, and the truth is that he can only mark those who are not already marked by God. If you are not marked by God, woe be unto you.